So as we look at God's word this morning, let's pray together. Let's ask for God's help. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you've so made us, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we pray this morning that we might find in it the way to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was on Easter Sunday, April 15, 1912, at 2:20 a.m. that the Titanic hit an iceberg. The ship disappeared beneath the waves 2 hours 40 minutes after that collision. About the liner, one employee had quipped, "Not even God Almighty could sink this ship." On board there were 17 millionaires. A first class fare cost £800 in 1912 money and included an 11 course meal each night. I suspect that wasn't very healthy for those who had it. Others had spent £2 to start a new life in the brave new world of the United States of America. Both kinds of passengers were swallowed indiscriminately in the darkness by the cold seas. In the West End of London, I used to, from time to time, to preach at the sister church to Langham Place called St. Paul's Robert Adams Street, just off Manchester Square. Indeed, the vicar of Portman Square, which that church was a rebuild of, was drowned on that fateful voyage in the Atlantic. Think of it, 2,000 died, 705 survived, including two lapdogs. Well, Easter Sunday 1912 is the story of the most famous ship since Noah's Ark, and it ended in tragedy. It's become a legend. We're considering today also a story which also ends in tragedy, as Jesus was nailed to a cross on that first Good Friday. There are so many hopes, but they end in tragedy. There's no doubt that Jesus had died. The Roman soldiers knew exactly what they were doing. They knew how to kill a man efficiently and to ensure he was dead. And then his body is released and collected and placed in an unused cold tomb. But then chapter 16, verse 1, we read this. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. What was happening is they're just tidying up the details. There's no hope, no expectation, and not even a flicker of hope anywhere. There's not a hint in the story of hallucinations, of wish fulfillment. So verse 2, very early we read, on that first day of the week, just as it's sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" It's like the moment which perhaps you've experienced yourself when you realise you've forgotten or lost your house keys. No doubt their feet became slower, their hearts heavier, and heads lower as they realised they could not, it seemed, do what they had come to do. The sad exercise, it seemed, had become pointless. And then in verse 4 we read, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And then Mark continues, as they enter the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. emotionally these women were shot through, and now they're not comforted by a dead body, but by a living stranger. Let me say it again. Not confronted by a dead body, but by a living stranger. Verse 6, he says, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." There's no sense that they'd come to the wrong tomb. No, simply, he is not here. These are seven words which sum up Easter. He is risen. He is not here. Friends, notice that the resurrection of Easter faith first is not confined to a place. As a little boy, my grandmother used to take me around London, and we used to go to the sites. And then one day she said, "Let's go and see where your grandfather was brought up." And so we went up to Highgate, and then after seeing where he'd been brought up, we went then to Highgate Cemetery, where we went to see Karl Marx's grave. So when I think about Karl Marx, I think about his grave I saw in Highgate Cemetery. Or think about Muhammad. When you think of Muhammad, you immediately think of Medina, where he's buried and where thousands and thousands of pilgrims go each year. But go to Jerusalem and visit the Garden Tomb, which is a tomb similar probably to the one Jesus was buried in. At the entrance, on the gate to the Garden Tomb, it says this, quoting Mark's Gospel, "He is risen, he's not here." You see, the Easter faith is not confined to a building or a memorial. I think about David Coretto, my Maasai friend, there in Maasai land in Kenya. The Christians meet outside, sometimes beneath trees, sometimes in very simple shelters from the sun or the rain. Well, think about Canterbury Cathedral or Christ Church, Oxford, in our own diocese. You see, Jesus Christ isn't confined to buildings like that. No, he's available everywhere. And we know that especially in these extraordinary and testing times. Second, Easter, the resurrection faith, means that actually Jesus is not confined to the good. Jesus never came for the good and religious. We read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, that Jesus was seen eating with sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees asked him about it. And Jesus replied, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners." And here in Mark, we read this, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." Peter, the failure who denied Jesus and wouldn't even stand up for Jesus in front of a servant girl, is included. Incidentally, we know also that Peter was the oral source for much of Mark's Gospel, a fragment in another document that shows us. Well, Easter Sunday beckons to all who think they've mucked up, that they're sinners and aren't good enough for Jesus. Jesus came for Peter and for all those who feel they've gone astray and have mucked up. Jesus taught his disciples constantly that the Son of Man must suffer many things, this is Mark 8 verse 31, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Think about Mark 10 verse 45. "For even the Son of Man," Jesus said, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. At the Last Supper, taking bread, the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." Taking a cup of wine, he says, "Drink this symbolically to remember my blood shed for you." A ransom was paid, a judgment we deserved was taken by another, and Jesus was God forsaken for us. He is not risen, he is here. This gives substance to all of Jesus' claims. And wonderfully, Jesus is not confined to the good. Third, Easter Sunday resurrection means that Jesus is not confined to this world. Jesus spoke of another world. "Behold, I go and prepare another place for you." Lots of visionaries have had dreams, but so many of those dreams have had no substance at all. Even Woody Allen could laugh at an Old Testament prophecy, which was about the new creation in poetic language. The prophet says that the lion will lie down with a lamb. Well, Woody Allen, hearing that, said that the lion will not sleep. But the lamb will not sleep very well. There's a man called Richard Dworkin. He died fairly recently. He's a United States professor of philosophy and political jurisprudence. And he wrote this in one of his philosophy books. I quote, "Death sucks. It's not only the start of nothing, but the end of everything." And then somebody else like Dr. Billy Graham, who aged 93, wrote his last book. It was called Nearing Home, because he had a firm grasp of the hope of heaven. And the resurrection reminds us, assures us, each one of us, the best is yet to be. Fourth, the resurrection, Easter Sunday, cannot confine Jesus. The gospel ends and it seems things are left hanging in the air. Verse 8 simply says, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Well, some have suggested that Mark's gospel had its original end lost. That's actually most unlikely, as the spool on a papyrus would have the last bit of a chapter nearest to the centre, where it would be most protected. Now, what we're to grasp at the end of Mark's gospel is something supernatural and divine at work. Hence the fear and the awe for women. Awe and fear, when God is at work, are a constant in the Bible. But let me conclude. Mark's gospel begins like this. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. "The beginning of a gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Son of God is a title for God's King. It's what nearly every Roman emperor called himself. And Mark, in effect, is saying at the start of his gospel, "I'm writing here about a king greater than the greatest emperor then or ever. He is risen. He is not here." The women were coming to terms with those words, and they were, of course, fearful and shaken by seeing the divine at work. Their fear was real, not a simple terror, but a holy and awesome fear which saw the Lord God in action. Friends, what more frightening than to discover you've been part of a people who crucified God's King? There is something more frightening, that is to have crucified him and to find that he's alive again. He is risen. He is not here. On the Titanic, there were three classes of passengers. They were strictly divided in the void. They didn't interact at all. But on Easter Day and today, there are only two classes of people. The Star Line owned that ship. It's based in Liverpool. You can still see their office buildings at the pierhead in that great city. Outside, when the Titanic sank, a few days later, there are two separate boards put outside the offices. One board said, known to be saved, and listed the names of those. The other board said, known to be lost. It's like that in life. And the difference is how we relate to King Jesus. A Belfast man was listed on that list in Liverpool as lost. He was a stoker, but he stayed for a few drinks at a bar. His wife heard he had died, but a few days later he returned home to the surprise of his wife. He explained what had happened. And down the years he used to say to people, someone else died for me. And friends, followers of Jesus say the same, while also rejoicing at the resurrection as we do today. Alleluia, Christ is risen.